That song always makes me cry. I don't know if it hits you, but I can't wait for the renewal of all things. This world, think of the words of C.S. Lewis. He says, "Why do we fool about with drink and sex and all these other things? We're looking to the things of this world to satisfy our soul." And he says, our desires aren't too strong. They're too weak. Because we cannot imagine what it's like to have a holiday at the seaside when we're busy making mud pies in the slum. What lies ahead is infinitely greater than the greatest of things that we can experience now. And I see more and more the brokenness of this world, and I long more and more for the redemption of all things. And so that's why I tear up every time I sing that song. Well, good morning. It's good to gather together. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning. You want to go ahead and turn to Acts. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to pull that out to follow along. If you can't find the book of Acts, you can use the table of contents to locate the book of Acts. It's the fifth book of the New Testament, and that's where we're going to find ourselves in our study this morning. And we're going to go ahead and open up in a word of prayer to seek our hearts to be led by the Lord this morning. Father, we praise you that you are good, that you are gracious. You're faithful, Lord. And Father, we live in a world that is in struggle, a world where people can't get clean water, a world where unborn babies are discarded for convenience, a world where cancer ravishes the body, a world where people are constantly angry, and at the slightest provocation, they flare up into wrath. Father, we live in a world where even the things that we desire, we don't desire as we ought to. Remember, we live in a world where our loves are divided, our hopes are diluted. Our expectations are full of cynicism. We live in a world that you are making new. And Father, we look to you this morning to press that truth deeper into our hearts today. Father, we know unmet expectations all too well. We know pain. We know suffering. We know hardship and heartache and hurt and worry and anxiety and uncertainty, confusion. But we thank you, Lord, that you are true, that your light illuminates, that you do not change, that you are trustworthy, that you are reliable, that you are here in our midst now. We thank you that you redeem, restore, revive, and that you will return. And Father, we ask that this morning our hearts would thrill at the thought of your promise-keeping nature. That, Lord, we would be excited by the fact that we have a God who loves us in spite of us. When we have deserved your rejection, you have given us your affection. When we have deserved your refusal, you have given us your embrace. Father, when we have deserved your wrath, you have given us grace. And so, Father, we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit in our midst this morning. We pray that we would see the beauty of our Savior like never before. We pray that the stories, the narrative, the desires, the longings, the intentions of this world would fade in light of the glories of the Son of God. Father, open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word this morning. In the great name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read together Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through to the... It would help if I'm in Acts and not in Romans, wouldn't it? To the end of the chapter. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And some came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And when they said to them, "Men," and he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, we were out walking the dog in our neighborhood, and we came across another dog walker. And have you noticed, like, it's those of you who have dogs, you tend to remember the name of the dog, not the human? Well, this individual was trying to remember our dog's name. They had our names. They couldn't remember the dog's name, which was a nice change of events. And so we shared with him our dog's name, and we named our dog purposefully with a sense of mission. I know that sounds weird, but that's how we named him. We named our dog Ridley after Nicholas Ridley, who was Bishop of London, and on October 16th, 1555, he was burned at the stake in Oxford by Queen Mary because he wouldn't renounce the gospel. And he was burned with another man by the name of Hugh Latimer, both burned alive together. Their crime? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as they were about to be set ablaze by government officials, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And that candle continued to burn through England. The Reformation swept through the island, and the gospel prevailed. Throughout the history of the church, there has been no shortage of those who have been imprisoned, exiled, or executed for their faith in Jesus. And what was happening with Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer in those days was not unique to their time. It wasn't just the Oxford martyrs. Today, two-thirds of the world's population live in the 1040 window in which these countries' Christians that are there live in constant fear of death. At the very least, they suffer for their faith, not able to get jobs that have a livable wage because of their profession in Christ, at the very least. But many are put in prison and executed. Our text this morning shows some vital truths about following Jesus as these apostles are persecuted for their faith. The first point I want us to consider this morning is following Jesus leads to suffering. Following Jesus leads to suffering. The national leaders were filled with jealousy. Look at verse 17. "But the high priest rose up, and all who are with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." They're filled with jealousy. As the apostles are put in a public prison, a place for criminals, Peter and John had already been warned not to preach this gospel. They'd already been told to keep it to themselves in chapters 3 and 4, and they would not listen to that command. This is Peter's second arrest, and it won't be his last. He would be arrested awaiting execution in Acts chapter 12, and ultimately he would be crucified upside down in Rome for his following of Christ. After the second arrest that Peter and John endured, or the first arrest rather, the disciples prayed in chapter 4 for sustained boldness. They were bold, but they prayed that the Spirit would sustain their boldness. And the Spirit of God answered their prayers here in this text. Look at verse 20. The angel who sprung them from prison said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. God answered their prayer. Sustained boldness. This is what the Spirit came to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. This is in Jerusalem, here in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God answered their prayer. Now, because we're so adverse to suffering, we might be reluctant to pray for grace in suffering in our affluent society. We might be slow to ask the Spirit of God to give us the grace to suffer. We rather have the grace to prosper. But they understood something about themselves. They understood, first of all, that suffering is going to come, and they understood, second of all, that apart from the grace of God, they will not stand. Apart from the help of God, they would not endure. They understood that they would fail at the point of testing, and Peter understood that so well when at Jesus' trial, he denied the Lord. He was confident he would not do so. He was confident he would be bold. And at the moment of testing, he failed the test. I don't know if you can resonate with that, but I certainly can. Or I said, I would never be the one who would do that. I would never say that, or I would never step into that situation. I wouldn't be the one caught in that scenario. I'm not going to be the one to lose my temper. I'm not going to be the one who fill in the blank. Sometimes you can clock it with an egg timer, how quickly you become the one that you said that you would never be. But here is the result. Peter, although he failed at the point of testing and Jesus' arrest and his trial, the end result is he isn't impressed with himself. He isn't impressed with who he is. He desperately relies on Jesus to grant him the grace to be bold and the grace to suffer. They were not confident in themselves, impressed in themselves. They were impressed in their Lord. Why do we think the disciples prayed for sustained boldness? Why did they pray that they would be bold? They knew that it was only by God's grace and strength that they would have the courage to be bold. And it wasn't just these disciples here. Paul was no different. At the end of Paul's passage in Ephesians 6, where he talks about the spiritual armor, and he lists the two pieces of armor that we have. You guys remember what those two pieces of armor are? Or that are on the offensive? The sword of the Spirit. And he says, what's the next one? Prayer. It's right on the heels. The word and prayer are the two offensive weapons. But yes, there's the song that my kids would sing as a child is rolling through my head. The shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness. Everyone has their song. Well, as he lists the importance of prayer and all prayer and supplication, he goes on and says in verse 19, and also for me, as you're praying, also pray for me. As you use that weapon for me. He says, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's in prison as he's writing this letter, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul, the bold apostle, is saying to the church, pray for me that I would be bold. Like, how did you end up in prison, Paul? You were bold. But boldness is something that we need constantly from the Lord. We never arrive. We're never at a place where it's like, you know, I'm past that. I'm beyond that. I can stand on my own two feet. I don't need the grace and empowering of Christ anymore. I'm good. We don't graduate. We're not grace graduates. Paul wasn't a grace graduate. He says, I still need prayer that I would be bold and continue to be bold. Remember, church, prayer is what? Weaponize weakness. Absolutely. And so we cry out to God to empower us with strength as the apostles had been doing. Following Christ didn't protect them from suffering. They prayed that they would have boldness in their suffering. They're imprisoned. They're beaten. They're looking at possible execution as they stand before the very people who executed their master. And a servant is not greater than his master. The animosity that people have towards Jesus, they express toward his followers. Not to mention the fact that we have a spiritual enemy. Jesus told his disciples before he was crucified, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." That's Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. I haven't seen that coffee mug in the Christian bookstore yet. Church, we need grace to suffer well. God may or may not divinely protect, but he will divinely sustain our faith. He will divinely sustain our testimony. In Revelation, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And as they suffer here, it opens the door to proclaim the glories of Jesus, and the gospel spreads. I mean, what does it say about a people who will not be silenced about the gospel? What does it say about a people who view the good news as so good that it is worth proclaiming no matter what happens? Often the strongest testimony to the goodness and faithfulness of God is not a person at ease, but it's a person who, through unbearable adversity, displays joy in the Lord and peace in his plan. Do you remember what Satan's accusation against Job was? He says in Job 1, verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." In other words, Satan says, the reason Job trusts you is because he's a mercenary, and as long as you keep paying him, he'll keep trusting you. So God says, all right, you have boundaries, Satan. Satan can't do whatever he wants. He can only do what God permits him to do. God permits him certain opportunities to remove some of the material blessing and the family blessing that Job has enjoyed, and allows Job's true faith to shine through. Yes, it was hard for Job, but Job worships God in the midst of his suffering. He doesn't abandon God, even though his wife says, "Job, curse God and die." He says, "No, though he slay me, yet I will trust him, for he's worthy of trust." It's a testimony that like that that shows that God is worthy of praise. We, in our culture, we think that the evidence that God is good is when we drive big cars, isn't it? When we have the vacations we want, we have the things we want, we have the peace and prosperity that we want. That is the evidence. But what we see here is with Job is the evidence of his trust is when he loses those things and his trust remains. Now, God did bless Job with those things, but his hope wasn't built on those things, and his hope shined through the most when they were gone. God has a way of using difficulty. I have a way of praying away difficulty. I don't mean that those prayers are answered the way I want them to be answered, but I do pray that way sometimes. And there are certainly times we should pray for healing and for relief. And I'm not saying we don't pray for those things, and we see those things prayed for in Scripture as well. But I think in our culture, we need to hear less of that, because that is a given, and we need to hear more of the need to endure. What shines through in Job's life was a man who served God because God was God. And so your adversity, whether persecution or ridicule at work or mental illness or disability or sickness, is an opportunity to testify that God is worth everything, even when things are hard. It is in suffering that the strength of your foundation is revealed to all. And as they tried to silence the apostles and say, do not preach in this name anymore, they could have heeded that and said, you know what? We want to live a quiet and peaceable life. And the scripture calls us to pray for a quiet and peaceable life. But they could have refrained from doing the very thing that they were called to do in that moment. But they valued the good news too much to keep quiet about it. And it brought suffering upon them. Following Jesus does include suffering. It will lead us into hardship and suffering no matter how many Hallmark movies you've seen with Christianese in them. And many of our Christian movies are just Hallmark movies with no gospel. Number two, following Jesus may lead to civil disobedience. Following Jesus may lead to civil disobedience. And maybe one or two in this room at this point, they're like, all right, now we're talking. Yeah. That's not the heart here, though. The scripture is clear that we are to obey the laws of the land. Peter will later write, Peter, who is the main spokesman in this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. And he continues on and lists others that to be subject to. Peter wrote this in the mid-60s. That is the 0060s, not the 1960s. In 64 AD, Nero went on a rampage against Christians, lighting them up as torches in his garden. That was about the time that Peter wrote those words. So you need to understand that when Peter says to be subject to authorities, human authorities, even the emperor, he's writing at a time when the emperor was not a stand-up guy and was against the believers, was against the church, was not protecting their freedoms, but was trying to destroy them. And so in that time, he says that we should be subject to those authorities for the Lord's sake. We should obey the law even when there are tyrants like Nero. How much more with leaders today? How much more with leaders today? However, when human laws contradict God's law, we must obey God rather than men. And that's exactly what they say in this passage here. We must obey God rather than men. Verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Strictly charged. Peter, who would write, obey your rulers. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Church, we have a primary loyalty that supersedes every other loyalty, whether governments, workplaces, or family. We have a king that reigns over all creation. And whether it is a government ordinance, a workplace law, or even an expectation in a family, that king reigns first and foremost over everything. And there is a place for civil disobedience as Christians, as we see in this text. And that place is when we're being warned not to do what God calls us to do. Civil disobedience should be God-honoring in the way that it's conducted. I think there's a need for some clarification here, because sometimes our politics gets blended with our faith. American Christianity sometimes confuses political belief with biblical belief. Now, we have biblical beliefs that should influence our politics. If your politics aren't influenced by the Bible, your politics are wrong. But political beliefs don't mean that they are necessarily biblical beliefs. And when the Bible is being contradicted and what God has called us to do is being contradicted, we are to obey God rather than man. We're to obey God rather than our governing authorities in that situation. It's civil disobedience with regard to God's clear commands. For example, if a doctor is commanded to abort babies, like the midwives of Egypt in the time of Moses there to disobey that command, regardless of the consequences, even if they lose their jobs for it. If a school counselor is told to encourage a student toward non-biological gender identities, which I believe is child abuse, we're called to recognize that people are made in the image of God, male and female, and that school counselor should respectfully disobey that command in love. If a time comes when we're forbidden to speak the name of Jesus, or to proclaim the gospel, or to read the Bible, it's a time for civil disobedience. And consequences do come when those things happen. And some people have rebellious hearts, and they take an attitude of, ain't nobody going to tell me what to do, so I'm going to disobey just because I can. That's not the heart behind this. The heart behind this is a heart that wants to honor God and love people well. And to love people well is to not do those things that would obscure the face of God before their face. They're not motivated by a rebellious heart, but a heart that loves obedience. These apostles here, they love obedience. They don't want to disobey the authorities, but the authorities are calling them to do exactly what the scripture calls them not to do. And so they're to be faithful to the Lord. Unfortunately, God does raise up those who don't even follow Christ to help in our defense and on those fronts at times. Here we see a man by the name of Gamaliel who ends up protecting the church. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. His hope is not in the resurrected Christ. He's denying what the prophets told him about the coming of Jesus. He's in a dead religion because he's rejecting Messiah. And yet, God uses him to bring protection upon the people of God. He has his own reasons for doing what he's doing, but in the end, it preserves the work that God is wanting to do amongst the spread of the gospel. Listen, this is one reason we should be praying for legislators to govern well. I think we can have a tendency of thinking that if someone leans in the right direction of us, we give them the label Christian because they take the label upon themselves. But we need to judge those by their fruits. And even if they are moving in a direction we find favorable, we shouldn't baptize them with the name Christian. We should pray for them, though. The Apostle Paul prays for leaders. He calls us to pray in this regard, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, you might hear that and say, well, isn't that different from the way the apostles were praying when they were praying for boldness? No, it's along the same grain. Of course, they want a peaceful and quiet life. But if the peaceful and quiet life doesn't come to them, they're not going to deny the gospel. They're still going to pray that God would work in the hearts of these rulers. They're still going to pray that God would move them in a way that aligns with the truths of Scripture, in a way that values human life. But when it doesn't, there is a place for civil disobedience. Thirdly, most importantly, following Jesus leads to deep joy. Amen. Deep joy. Yes, amen. If we believe joy is the absence of suffering and hardship in this life, then we will never experience the deep joy for which we're created. That kind of joy that looks for that joy in this life will always feel elusive, like a child trying to grab a fistful of water. The moment you think you have it and you close your hands on it, it is gone. The scripture never calls us to make suffering our aim. Our joy is not a love of suffering. That's not what we're to get from this text when they're rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It's not because they have some sort of deep issue where they feel that they need to be abused to feel good. That's not what's happening here at all. The mistake we often make is we want joy to be a result of something that's in this life, but joy is a result of something that Christ did in this life for the next life. And that's what they're aiming at, and that's what they're longing for. And rather than tethering our joy to steel-forged chains in this world, they tether their joy to an anchor that holds within the veil, as Hebrews tells us. They look ahead to their source of joy, not trying to get it right here, right now. Imagine with me, if you would, you have just won an all-expenses-paid trip to Hawaii. And so you get to Sky Harbor, you know, the guy in front of you, their seat keeps hitting you in the knees because you're tall. And that's just the way it is. That's the cross we bear as tall people. And you're like, you want a massage? Because you're in my lap already. And so you get to L.A. and you're changing flights, and it's a five-hour layover. Chair's uncomfortable. Food's mediocre. Food's expensive in the airport. And you have to stand in long lines with grumpy people. And then you end up on a flight with two very large people who want the armrest more than anything else, and they will arm wrestle you for it. So you're stuck like this, okay? That's you. There's two ways you can respond to that, right? This is terrible. I can't believe I'm stuck here. Or you could say, I'm in an all-expenses-paid trip to Hawaii. Like, this is over in 5 hours. This is not going to last. In a matter of hours, I am on a beach with a coconut and an umbrella. Yeah, I just can't wait. This is nothing. I mean, this is going to pass away really soon. I'm swimming with turtles in 5 hours. It changes everything, doesn't it? Your perspective changes. But if you view the journey as the goal, and that the journey is what's going to bring the joy, then you're going to arrive in Hawaii miserable. They're going to put flowers around your neck, and you're going to be like, I'm allergic to these. Where is their joy here? Look at verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The name. Their joy has perspective. Their joy has a name. Their joy is Jesus. It is not in suffering. They're dishonored here in this text, and this is hard for us as Westerners. If we preach this text in China or some other shame honor culture, this verse would resonate a lot more, where shame and honor are the highest social good. They were dishonored. They were shamed publicly by the leaders of their people, and this was a shame and honor culture. And they said, you know what? It's all worth it. It's all worth it. In that culture, often the beating is less dishonorable as the public prison. But they rejoiced because of the name. This was the name of their Savior who suffered shame to save them from eternal shame. This was the name of their Master who was nailed to the cross for their sin. The name of the author of life who would ultimately triumph over their death. The name of the leaders despise the name of Jesus. In fact, as you read through, if we go back and read through the passage slowly, you'll notice that the religious leaders never mention Jesus by name. They never mention him by name. This is the name of the one who said hours before his crucifixion, listen to these words. I'm sure these words were precious to them in this hour. John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart. This world is not going to give you that comfort. And yet the world is constantly telling us to look to this world for that comfort. We look beyond this world. We look to that which this world cannot touch. This was the name of the one who said, I know you have sorrow for the moment, but there is an inextinguishable joy that goes beyond your fading sorrow. This is the name of the one who says in John 16:22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. Listen to this next part. And no one will take your joy from you. Isn't that the kind of joy we're made for? Haven't you noticed that when we try and find the joy in this life, it evaporates quickly? It just goes away just like that. It doesn't take much to lose that joy. You're excited about this big pizza, and then you can't sleep because of indigestion all night long. And like that joy was really short-lived. Like the pounds weren't. Get to keep those for a long time. But the joy was short-lived. We look at this world and if I could have that vacation, and then the vacation, you get your credit card bill, and you're like, what was I thinking? That doesn't match the promised joy that I would get from that. All of this world is selling us a bill of goods that if we invest our life and our hope in this world, that we can hold on to it. But Jesus says, no, the joy I give you cannot be taken. The joy I give you abides forever. And we see that by their expression, that even when they're beat, and even when they're mocked, and even when they're shamed, they have joy. You've got to know that these persecutors, these leaders that were trying to get him to shut up, they're scratching their head saying, it seems like the more we do, the more joy they have. Like, what? How do we stop them? You can't. You can't stop unquenchable joy. You can't stop joy rooted in Christ rather than joy rooted in this world. It's sustained. Think about this world like the Titanic. There are things in this world that are enjoyable, and yes, there are lots of enjoyable things that were on the Titanic. There are things in this life that are present. There are good gifts that we experience in this life that are given by the Father. They're meant as appetizers to the feast that we have in Jesus, not as the main course. But when our joy is rooted in the things in this world, we make it our aim to protect those temporal joys. And so we live in such a way that is protecting fading joy, protecting fleeting pleasures. And so we live in response to what is going to put a hedge of protection around my fleeting pleasure. And so we're most concerned about losing those pleasures. And when the Titanic of this world sinks, our joy sinks with it. But when Jesus is our chief joy, every iceberg, every torpedo will be impervious to the hull of Christ, our lifeboat. Nothing can sink it. Nothing can capsize it. Notice in verse 20, what they're commanded by the angel to speak on. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Life. When they think of life, they don't think of this or that, but of Christ. This life. That's lived now today, that's from Christ, that he gives us and that he sustains in us. He is their life. He is their joy. And this world will tell you that Jesus is a killjoy. This world will sell you its values. And should you acquire the world's values, you will find them insufficient. They're never enough. You'll find them insecure. They can't keep you. You'll find them insincere. They make promises they can't keep. You'll find them insignificant. They will cause you to give everything to that which doesn't last. Contrast that with the life that these apostles are living. A life that the worst this world could throw at them could not touch their joy. A life that became a platform to display indestructible joy. Jesus conquered their death. And since their joy is tethered to him and not to this world, they leave the presence of the council rejoicing. And they lived in that rejoicing. Verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is more than just salvation from eternal torment. Jesus is union with God. Just think about what it must be like. Think about some of the things in this world that you love that just bring you pleasure. And that God made those things. I mean right pleasures, pleasures rightly enjoyed. That thrill your heart. Maybe a date with your spouse or a landscape. God gave those as gifts to remind us that he is greater than the gift that he gave. And if the gift is great, how much greater the giver? If the painting is great, how much greater the artist? If the composition is beautiful, how much more beauty is there in the mind of the composer? That's what we live for him. Amen. Not for the gifts, as good as they are. But even without the gifts, we have the good giver who sustains us in the midst of hardship. And all of us have hardship ahead. Whether that's just in our own health, or that's in life circumstances, or whether that be on a legal issue. Our joy is what keeps us, because his joy keeps us in him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus, that it is a gospel of joy and hope, and that this world can't touch it, can't extract it, can't take it away from us, Lord. You have given us, I think of those words in Scripture, we have more joy than in the season when their grain and wine increased. When the world looks to this thing and that thing for their joy, we have more joy because we have you alone. Even if there is no food in the pantry, even if there are no cattle in the stalls, there's no fruit on the vine, we have abundance of joy because we have you. And so, Father, we ask that you would sustain our joy in suffering, and that we would see how precious our Lord and Savior is. In Jesus' name, amen.